I am so glad you guys are here today. If you were at the Spring Fun Day yesterday, we had a great time, didn't we? What a great day that was. Yeah, go ahead. There was one whoop. Whoop. Yep. And I look forward to that. I look forward to that being an annual event. I'm so grateful to the team that made that possible, put that together. It was just a great day. Appreciate you being there. And yes, if you noticed, I do look a little tan from that. I say that not so much for you guys, but for the people at home looking at their screens going, he looks different. There's something going on there. I want to echo what Brother Kevin said. Remember Compassion Sunday next Sunday, as Amy will come and give some information, give some input, a wonderful presentation on Compassion International. And after that, you'll have an opportunity to sponsor a child, as she will explain what that is all about. It's been such a blessing. I think now this is 3 years. We have partnered with Compassion International as one of the partnerships we have in ministry, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I will tell you also, going forward, next Sunday morning, we also wrap up the message series that we have been in. Then we're going forward, we're going to talk some about the condition of our times in anticipation of the return of Christ and some of the signs the Bible talks about, Jesus in particular. When he talks about his own return, he speaks of the condition of the culture as a progression, an escalation of things to look for. So we're going to go into a short series where we will look at that together this spring. I also want to shamelessly plug my Discovering Church membership. Disciple Life class starts May 8th. If you're new to First Baptist Church, maybe this is your first Sunday here, maybe you've been coming a while, maybe you recently joined and have not yet participated in the Discovering Church membership class, any of the above, all of the above, or maybe you're just curious. Sign up. Come on in. The course is about 5 weeks. We share the vision of the church. We talk about what God's been doing, the history of the church. You'll learn a little bit more about me, who I am, when I came, why I'm here, and all that good stuff. So it's a great course, and it will answer. Well, the main thing about that course is it answers your questions. A lot of questions people ask me about First Baptist Church and our vision, our history, our future, all of those things we look at in Discovering Church membership. So wherever you are in your relationship with the church, brand new, being here a while, praying about joining, maybe just joined, sign up for that course. I'd love to have you in there. If you have your Bible with you this morning, find again with me the New Testament book of Romans and chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Hold your place there for just a minute. Romans chapter 11, where we left off last week, and just hold your place there for a minute. It is no question, it's very obvious that people are divided over Israel in our culture. Since the events of October, the terrorist attack on Israel, Israel's retaliation in her own defense, it's run concurrent with us in this series. And just as we are moving toward the conclusion of this series, we see also an escalation in our culture of opinions and sides against Israel. One of those is the abject hatred toward Israel, the anti-Semitism that has grown so rapidly in our culture, but in truth was the undercurrent in a lot of our colleges and universities, Columbia University in particular. If you've been watching the news, Columbia University has pretty much, the campus has pretty much been taken over now by protesters protesting against Israel and in favor of Hamas and Palestine. So pay attention to that. They're protesting in favor of terrorists and against Israel. And these are not all students. There are people coming from all over, who knows where, that are cultivating, igniting, and escalating the protest on Columbia's campus. It's a taste of the undercurrent that's happening in our culture and around the world. So the one side is an overt and outright hatred toward the Jews, which the Jews have experienced all of their existence, all of their existence. It's extraordinary for an ethnic people who represents only 1% of the world's population to be hated by so many nations, to have so many nations come against them in so many ways over history. And the only explanation for that is the biblical explanation, that they are God's chosen people. So hatred is on the rise. But it's interesting because the Jews themselves and their teachers offer hope for their own condition and their own people. Warren Goldstein is the chief rabbi for the whole country of South Africa. And he recently wrote and did a video on how Jews should understand their place in this time of escalating hatred and violence. And he based it on the fact that tonight after midnight, or really tomorrow morning, Passover begins. Passover for the Jews, April 22nd to April 30th. So with Passover as the background, Rabbi Goldstein shared his heart that God has proven that he is in favor of the Jews. He has proven to the Jews he is their deliverer. And the Exodus and the Passover to them proves that. So for him, he would say, there is hope against the hatred. Now, he's correct about that, but as we know as Christians and as we've learned in this series, he does not quite go far enough. Because for us to fully understand the hope we have, it is, we need to remember it's the hope we have in Christ. In fact, the Passover and the Exodus itself foreshadows the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross. So while Rabbi Goldstein gives hope to the Jews, he doesn't fully connect it to the hope that God intends for everyone to have in Christ. Again, remember, God's history is a history of God's people, and all of history is about God's history of God's people. All of history is about God's salvation history and his work to bring salvation to the nations through the Jews, through Israel. So we've been looking at Paul, the Apostle Paul's perspective on this in Romans chapters 9 and 10, and then starting last week, chapter 11. And you'll remember that we're participating with the Apostle Paul in a Q&A. Paul likes to ask a question, then answer it himself. And he's asking or echoing questions that have come from the Gentile Christians in Rome, whom, by the way, he has not yet met. He hasn't been there, but they wanted his input on these critical questions about the relationship between Christians and Jews, between God's chosen people, Israel, and God's chosen people, Christians, and how those go together. And the fundamental teaching of the Apostle Paul is that Christianity fulfills God's plan of salvation that started with God's people, the Jews. So they ask questions such as, are the Jews still God's chosen people? And if so, how do they relate to Christians? And if they are God's chosen people, how do Christians relate to them? How are we to put Israel, ethnic Israel, into perspective of God's history of salvation? Paul's been addressing that, reminding us over and over again that everyone who is saved the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. And that's always been God's plan. That was never something new. That was always God's plan. But the Jews, ethnic Israel, rejected God's plan in Christ. So as last week we saw, the question was, does that mean God has rejected Israel? If Israel rejected God's plan of salvation in Christ, has God rejected Israel? To which Paul responded with a resounding, absolutely not. And he explained that there's evidence of God working within his own chosen people to bring them to Christ. So this morning we go to the next question. The next question is, okay, God has not rejected Israel, from that's God's side, but what about on Israel's side? Has their rejection of God's plan of salvation pushed them too far away, or as we'll read it, have they stumbled in such a way that they have fallen away and are no longer God's chosen people? So that's where Paul begins in Romans chapter 11. Look there with me, Romans chapter 11. We're going to start reading at verse 11. And what we're going to see Paul underscore this morning is that the power of God's grace is so great. It even mystifies us how powerful his grace is. But we must remember the power of God's grace is so great that God can save anyone who comes to him by faith in Christ. It's the power of God and the power of grace in his plan of salvation that matters. The people of Israel and ethnic Israel has never actually been about Israel. It's about God's plan of salvation. When we study this, we're not just studying Israel. We're studying God's plan and who God is. And that's what we get to see when we study God's work through his chosen people and through Christians as well. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 11. Paul says, I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Some respond to Israel with hatred. The Jews respond with hope. What should be the Christian's attitude toward Israel? We've learned a lot about our relationship with Israel, okay? But what should be our attitude toward Israel? And let me say up front, there is absolutely no justification for Christians, people who call themselves born again in Christ, to have any hatred or animosity toward the Jews. That's unbiblical. Not at all who we are. But what should our attitude be toward ethnic Israel, toward the Jews themselves? And that's what Paul is going to unpack. Now you'll notice he answers that question emphatically. Absolutely not. Even though they rejected God, they did not stumble so far, Paul says, as to fall out of favor with God as his chosen people. So that's a starting point for this part of the conversation. But then you'll notice also that he turns his attention to us. Now you, Gentiles. So he's talking to us. And if you're not familiar with the term Gentile, which literally means nations, is in the biblical vernacular the designation for everybody who's not Israel. Pretty much everybody who's not Israel. Everybody who's not a Jew, every non-Jew. So he's speaking to Christians who are not Jews. Now you Gentiles, he says, here's what I have to say to you. What's he going to say? He's going to say, this should be your attitude toward Israel. Here it is right now. This is what you need to understand. And here's what should shape your attitude toward the Jews. And then Paul gives us four basic perspectives, four attitudes that you and I, Christians who are not Jews, should have toward Israel and the Jews. First of all, he says, we should be grateful for the Jews. We should be grateful for the Jews. That's first and foremost. That's number one. And his fundamental principle right away is, listen to this, we are saved in Christ and we can be saved in Christ because of Israel. Don't ever get the notion that the church was just plopped into history, or you as a Christian were just suddenly, you just popped down into the church without there any background, any history, any plan, any purpose for what God was doing. We can be Christians because of the Jews. And to underscore that, he makes two points to go along with it. The first one is that God uses Christians to save the Jews. God uses Christians to save the Jews. And Paul says he does this by making the Jews jealous of our salvation. Paul says that that's the objective of God. Where Christians come in for the Jews is for the Jews to be able to see God work his work of grace among non-Jews, among Gentiles, among the people of God, spread out throughout the world, for the Jews to see that and realize, by God's grace, realize God is doing a work among these people. And to be actually jealous of their salvation by grace through faith, so much so that they get the message that they're not saved by works, they're not saved by Moses' law, they're not saved by being good or legalistic. They are saved by grace through faith because that's how God saves everybody. If you're in here, you're a Christian, you know you're born again in Christ, that's how you were saved. The beauty of our salvation is not only can anyone be saved by grace through faith who will repent of their sin and trust Christ, everyone's saved the same way. Nobody gets to say, well, I was better than you. You know, God picked me out. I was saved. No, you don't. Everybody's saved the same way. We should be grateful for the Jews because God is using us to save the Jews, to make them jealous of his great plan of salvation. But here you go. You ready? Second point he makes is God uses the Jews to save Christians, to save the Gentiles in Christ. This is where we get a little agriculture lesson. You ready? He uses the image, and he just segues right into it as if all of us have seen olive trees and we know olive groves and we've been there and maybe you have an olive tree in your backyard in Brunswick County. And Paul kind of makes that assumption. Probably not. So let's walk through it. He says that what Christians need to remember is they are the wild olive branch grafted onto the cultivated olive tree in the olive grove. Here's the image that he's bringing to mind. In the olive grove, of course, there are multiple olive trees. And the practice that he is evoking is a very common practice in agriculture, even today, in olive groves. A very common practice. And it goes like this. The farmer comes out, he sees in his olive grove, he has an olive tree that's not producing. Every branch is not producing as it should produce. Those are the cultivated olive trees. Maybe he planted them originally and he's watched them grow and he's cultivated them into their status right there where they are supposed to be producing olives, but they have branches that are not. So what the farmer does is he goes out and he finds him a wild olive tree growing somewhere in the wilderness, and he cuts a branch off of that olive tree and he brings it back to his cultivated olive tree and he prunes it. He cuts off as close to to the trunk of the olive tree. He cuts that off and he puts a slice in the tree where that old one was. He takes the wild branch and he sticks it in there. Then the magnificent work of God's design, that new branch will actually graft into, it will actually grow into that cultivated olive tree. It'll become part of it. Now, in Paul's illustration, it's fairly obvious. Here's what he's saying. The cultivated tree is Israel. That cultivated olive tree is Israel. The roots of the cultivated tree, the root system, is the history of God's chosen people. In particular, the patriarchs are the roots. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And those roots go deep into the ground, even though branches coming out are not necessarily producing the way they are supposed to produce. So what God will do is he will clip off, he will prune that cultivated tree. But then he goes and gets a bunch of non-Jews, and he brings them into the spiritual Israel, and he attaches them, grafts them in. The benefit of that for the cultivated tree is it starts getting nourishment from the wild olive tree. And the benefit of that for the wild branch is it's now attached to a root system, a new root system. So here's what he says. It's that new root system that keeps the new branch, the Gentile Christians, attached to native Israel, ethnic Israel, attached to them spiritually. It's that root system that makes you part of God's chosen people. You are grafted in to God's chosen people. God uses Christians to save the Jews by making them jealous. God uses Jews to save the Christians by bringing them into God's people. Our root system as spiritual Israel is the same root system the Jews enjoy as God's chosen people. But the difference is, you and I are saved by grace through faith, and we better know it. The Jews have rejected that salvation. We should be grateful for the Jews. Our hearts should be grateful for God's work through them. It's because of the Jews that you and I are saved in the first place. And, of course, Christ came through the Jews. Christ came through Israel. God's perfect plan all along. Second, we should be hopeful for the Jews. Grateful for the Jews and hopeful as well. We should pray for the Jews. We should pray for Israel. We should be hopeful that God will continue to do a work in the life of Israel. Paul says, because of their transgression, that is their unbelief in Christ, they may have been pruned off. But it's because of their transgression that Christians can see Christianity as thriving. Believers in Christ are thriving because we came to faith in Christ. And that's where our hope is. It's in Christ. So he says, first of all, pay attention to this. There's another principle that he's putting out there. That if right now Christianity is thriving while Israel is in unbelief, can you imagine the impact it's going to have when Israel comes to faith? What if all of Israel started coming to Christ en masse today? Can you imagine the impact it would have on the world? And that's what Paul's saying. It's a bit mystifying, but there's a truth here. And not to boil it down to make it too simple, but it goes something like this. If it's good right now, as bad as it is, imagine how good it'll be when it gets better. If Christianity is thriving right now, people are coming to Christ all over the world out of the Gentile nations, and the Jews are still in unbelief, imagine what will happen if they come to Christ. But Paul puts two finer points on it as well. He pops up another illustration. They are the first fruits of the whole batch of dough. Remember the remnant from last week? Same idea. There are Jews being saved in Christ. People from Israel being saved in Christ alongside the Gentiles, being saved by grace through faith the same way. Those are the first fruits. And if they're being saved, they're impacting the whole batch of dough. All of Israel is impacted. There is hope for Israel because Israelite individuals are being saved along the way. And just in case we still have any question about it, just in case you wonder if there's any hope, Paul says, never forget the power of God's grace is so great that if God prunes off because of unbelief, God's grace can still graft that branch back when they come to Christ. Wow. We should be grateful for the Jews and their history of salvation that's come through them, for Christ coming through them, for God working through them and through us. And we should be hopeful, and we should pray for the Jews, and we should remember that God is still at work in the nations to bring people to Christ. This is why it's so important, the missionary imperative of Christianity, every church, every believer, to realize every person out there that's lost can be saved in Christ while there is still time, if they will come to Christ. And our imperative is to take the gospel to the whole world. Aren't you glad there was hope for you? Aren't you glad there was hope for you? Then third, we should be humble before God. We should be humble before God. Look at verse 20. And Paul says, true enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. By the way, the word translated beware means be afraid. Back up. Take notice. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Here's what he means. You who call yourselves Christians, if you are depending on your good works to save you or keep you saved, if you're depending on the privilege of being physically born into a church family, a Baptist family, and if you're depending on the privilege of your mother or father's salvation to make you saved, Paul says one word for that: arrogant. Do not think for a moment. If God requires belief from his chosen people, the Jews, how much more for everybody else? Be careful, Paul says. Don't think for a moment that just because you show up in church, just because you were born into a Christian family, just because you go to the occasional Bible study, that God's going to look at you and say, wow, they're great. Let's just scoop them up and save them into God's people. No. If he didn't do that for the Jews, he's not going to do that for you. He's not going to do it for me. Everyone is saved the same way, by grace, through faith. And that begins by repenting of our sin, admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Christ and Christ alone can save you. He died on the cross for you, and he's alive today. We should be humble before God. Our attitude in salvation history should never be, look at me, how great I am. Don't I deserve to be in God's family, to be in heaven? No, we should be humbled by the fact. If you're saved by grace through faith, be humbled by that. God saved you by his grace. God loves you more than you can even imagine. And that brings us to the fourth attitude Paul says that all Christians should have. We should be mindful of God's nature. Mindful of God and who he is. Paul closes out this Q&A this morning with a rather unsettling teaching. Therefore, he says, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. Therefore, Paul says, consider God's kindness and severity. What's he talking about? The term translated kindness means be mindful of this. When you think about God and salvation, here's how you should think about God. Be mindful of his kindness and his severity. Sometimes Christians think of God as a doting father. Now, he always gives us what we want. Sometimes we get frustrated because God's not giving us what we want. But in our minds, we think of God as this doting father who would just give us anything we want. We know he is kind. We know he is compassionate. All of that is true. On the other hand, a lot of times Christians and people outside the church think of God as some kind of rogue, malevolent being in the universe that's only concerned with hurting people who don't do what he wants them to do, and he is angry all the time. Well, neither one of those images are biblical. The biblical image of God is that, yes, he is a God of compassion, a God of grace, a God of kindness. But he's also a holy God. And when our sin bumps into his holiness, and we are unrepentant in that sin, we come to him in unbelief. When we mock him or we insult him, we receive his severity of holiness. They go together. But when we come to him in faith, when we acknowledge Christ, when we repent of our sins, we bump into his kindness and his compassion. And he is consistent in that. The Apostle Paul writes earlier in the book of Romans, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the person that says, I cannot believe with my sin, with who I am, with where I've been, with what I've done, I cannot believe God loves me. I cannot believe God would be so kind to me to send his son Christ to die on the cross, to raise him from the grave, that God would be so kind to me to offer me salvation by grace through faith. It's his kindness, Paul says, that leads us to repentance. When you are mindful of God, what do you think of about God? Who do you think of? Who God is in your mind? In 2016, a citizen of Israel, a man named David Shoshan, petitioned for a restraining order against God. He went to court over it. And when he went to court, he notified the authorities that he had called the police no less than 10 times to come and do something about God. Because, as he said, and I quote, God was being harsh and not very nice to him. And he wanted to file a restraining order, a petition restraining order, to keep God away from him. He didn't get it, by the way. But they noted in the court documents that God did not show up in person that day. We laugh, but in truth, some of us behave that way toward God. God, if you don't give me what I want, just stay away. You give me what I want, okay, I'm good with that. You don't give me what I want, stay away. I've got a restraining order against God. We think about God as this being who should do what we want him to do, or we question God's will and think God seems unkind and God seems malevolent in some way. Neither are correct. Your God, your Creator, made you for a purpose. He loves you. He sent his Son to die on the cross for you so that you could be saved by grace through faith. No other way. Your works won't do it. So I ask you this morning, are you the kind of person, you've had a bit of a restraining order against God? It's time to take it away and accept Christ as your Savior. And if you're a believer in Christ and you're holding God at bay, you're questioning who he is, yield your will to him. Say, God, I may not understand everything going on, but I understand that you love me. I understand that you're kind toward me. And I understand that I've been saved by grace, not by my works, but by grace through faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pause in the moment today, and I pray for those in this room or at home that never trusted Christ as their Savior. God, I pray today be the day they give their lives to Christ. I pray for believers, Father, who need to think about how they think about you and how you're working in their lives. God, I ask you, forgive us, Father, for not appreciating the salvation that you give us in Christ. We pray for Israel. We pray, Father, for the Jews. We pray for all lost people who need Christ. And we pray, God, you would use us to take the gospel to every generation. And God, we pray for ourselves. If there's one here that needs to repent, one that needs to trust Christ, if there's one who needs to make a fresh decision for Christ, let this be the day, God. Let this be the day that we come to faith in Christ. I pray for those believers who need to join fellowship with First Baptist Church, those holding back in other steps of faith, God, those who need to come to the altar and just ask your forgiveness for the way we've been living. God, let this be the time you work in our midst according to your perfect will. So, Father, we give you this time of response. I pray the Holy Spirit would be at work right here, God, doing what he desires in our hearts and that we would respond to Christ as you're calling us today. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray.